Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning. It's a rare event other than vacation when I'm not preaching for 2 weeks in a row, but appreciate Lucas's ministry of the word and also Pastor Jacob being here this last weekend. Now, I actually didn't totally get out of preaching. I was at Benton Street Baptist Church, my old church where Leslie and I were members, preaching at their seniors group earlier this week. 100 seniors as part of their seniors group. So wonderful to reconnect with old friends at Benton Street Baptist Church. You know, one of the things that I've found to be true in my own life so far, one of the things that I've observed in the lives of many other people around me, is that it is far easier to start something than it is to finish it. You guys found that? We probably all had that kind of experience before. Great ambitions, daring plans that started out with a blazing flame of enthusiasm, but eventually fizzled out with a little wisp of smoke. Good intentions at the outset that were never actually brought to fruition. All of us have this tendency to start things that we don't finish, but this morning as we continue along in our study of Nehemiah, we are going to see the story of a man who is determined to see his mission through to the end, a man who is not willing to give in to fear or to apathy or to discouragement, a man who ultimately points us towards the God who always and without exception finishes what he starts. And so friends, if you brought your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you did bring a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to open it up with me and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to be dealing with Nehemiah 6 and Nehemiah 7 this morning. I want to ask you to listen carefully as we read now from God's holy and inspired word, Nehemiah chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not yet set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There's a king in Judah.' Now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. It will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehatabel, who was confined in his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." I understood, I saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to the things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, the nations around were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. This is the word of the Lord. Well, ever since the spring months here at Rosedale Baptist, we've been working our way through these twin books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, unpacking this remarkable account of Israel's return from exile, three different waves of return that happened under three different leaders. Saw back in the opening chapters of Ezra, the first wave of return that happened under the watchful eye of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the rebuilding of the temple and the resettlement of Jerusalem. And then beginning in Ezra chapter 7, we witness the entrance of Ezra himself, a Levite, a second Moses of sorts, who instituted reform in Israel, who pointed the rebellious people back towards the Lord in his righteous law. And now for the past number of weeks, we've been examining the ministry of this third and final leader called Nehemiah, a Jewish cupbearer who served at the pleasure of King Artaxerxes, the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. Nehemiah, as we know, is a cupbearer to the king. He was the man responsible for tasting the king's food, protecting the king's life. And while serving the Persian king in his palace one day, Nehemiah heard about Jerusalem's terrible disgrace from his brother. Walls that were broken down, hostile opponents who wanted nothing more than to see the Jews driven back out of the land. And we've learned about how this man, Nehemiah, risked his life in approaching the king, breaking protocol of the court, courageously asking permission to return to Judah and to rebuild the walls. We've witnessed in these past chapters Nehemiah's steadfast commitment to prayer, his wise leadership in making a plan, mobilizing the people to work on the wall. And even beyond Nehemiah's personal ministry, we've seen the tremendous courage of the Jewish people building the walls together with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, refusing to be intimidated by the threats and the taunts of powerful enemies who surrounded them. Then finally, in our last message a few weeks ago, we observed Nehemiah's godly example as a leader in government, a magistrate who dealt not only with external threats from his hostile neighbors, but also with internal divisions among the Jewish people themselves, the exploitation of the poor, the pursuit of money and wealth at all costs. Nehemiah was a good and a godly leader, a man who is willing to make personal sacrifice for the greater good, a magistrate who is deeply concerned with justice and repentance and restitution. And he's modeled for us in all of these chapters tremendous courage and wisdom. And now with the walls almost completed, we see Nehemiah's determination to finish the job, his steadfast resolve to persevere. Perseverance is the main theme of the text this morning. With God's help, we're going to see how Nehemiah doggedly pushes on towards the finish line. And not only that, but how Nehemiah makes careful preparations for the future, thinking not only about the plight of his own generation, but also about future generations who are yet to come long after he has finished the work. Let's look then at the obstacles Nehemiah faced as he and the people of Israel sprinted towards the finish line. Four different hurdles here in the text that could have easily taken him out of the race and brought this great work to nothing. Look again with me at the first four verses of chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. The time we arrive here in chapter 6, the work on the wall is almost completed. An amazing feat of persistence and perseverance, to say the least. Nehemiah arrived back in Israel sometime in the spring, began working on the wall in early August. He completed the work on the wall sometime near the end of September, the beginning of October. A massive undertaking involving thousands of people working under extreme duress for the glory of God. The task of rebuilding these walls had taken almost 2 months of round-the-clock labor. Farmers who had left their fields and their homes, families and individuals who were under tremendous financial and domestic pressure. They have given sacrificially to build the wall with the sword and the trowel. But now the end is in sight. The breaches have all been closed up. The only thing left to do is to install the great wooden doors into the gates. They're in the home stretch now. The victory is close at hand. All of Israel's enemies are well aware of the situation. They've done everything in their power to discourage the work. Mockery, even threats of war and violence. But now with the clock ticking, the window of opportunity closing, they turn towards Nehemiah himself in one last-ditch effort to oppose the kingdom. And that's what we find written here in chapter 6. This is the written record of desperate, defeated foes who are out for blood. Here in the opening verses of chapter 6, we encounter a series of names that ought to be familiar to us by now. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab. Sanballat, you recall, was the governor of Samaria and territory further north. Tobiah, the leader of the Ammonites off to the east. Geshem the Arab, he was a leader of a coalition of tribes further down to the south. The Jews in Jerusalem were literally surrounded by these hostile enemies. They were pressed hard on every side. And it was these same three men who had earlier ridiculed Nehemiah's work on the wall. Tobiah, you'll remember, joking back in chapter 4 that the work was so poorly and so quickly done that even if a little fox ran along the top of it, that the whole wall would come falling down. Well, evidently, friends, the wall turned out a bit better than they thought. And now these men who are once so condescending, arrogant, and demeaning have changed their tune. The walls of Jerusalem now standing again, the three enemies come to Nehemiah with what appears to be a white flag of truce, an invitation for him to come and to join them at a political meeting. Might call it the G4 summit of ancient Israel. Instead of threatening, instead of demeaning Nehemiah, they now address him respectfully. They now offer him a place at the table. They invite him to leave the work in Jerusalem, travel northwest to the plain of Ono, neutral territory in Palestine, where they could talk politics over a nice cup of coffee, where they could sort out their political differences. On the surface of things, it certainly seemed to be a positive development. Probably it was intended to appeal to Nehemiah's sense of pride, the desire that all of us have to be accepted, to be respected, to be treated as an equal, to be given a place at the table. Nehemiah now has a chance to publicly elevate himself on the world stage. Or so it would seem. Do you know, friends, instead of giving in to this temptation towards worldly ambition, instead of leaving the work that God had called him to do, Nehemiah replies to these enemies in a very diplomatic but firm way, informing them that he has better things to do. Verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Lesser men would have given in to pride and flattery, but not Nehemiah. This man knows his mission. This man has a laser-sharp focus. He's determined to see this project through to the end. In this sense, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah prefigures the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus came into our world on a mission of redemption, a mission devised in eternity past when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together the covenant of redemption to elect a people and to redeem that people and to sanctify and to glorify that people. And in obedience to his Father's will, the Lord Jesus came into our world. He fixed his eyes on the finish line and he refused to be blown off course. Remember, I hope, the wilderness temptation of Christ, the fact that the devil put before Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and said to Jesus, all of these kingdoms, all these nations can be yours if you will only bow down to me. It was an attempt on the part of the enemy to shortcut the cross, to get Jesus to take the path of victory and to bypass the path, the way of the cross. But Jesus was not deceived by the enemy. He triumphed gloriously over the devil's scheme. He put the enemy in his place. And here on a far lesser scale, we see Nehemiah doing something similar, facing temptation, going toe-to-toe with the enemy, emerging victorious. On the surface of things, this invitation seems to be a step up in his political career, but instead of giving in to the lure of ambition, Nehemiah remains focused on the mission that God has given him to do. The Lord Jesus saw through the enemy's facade, and so did Nehemiah. For as we learn here in our text, the intention of these three men was not to treat Nehemiah as an equal. It was not to advance his political career. Their intention was to lure him away from the city where he could be assassinated and done away with for good. By God's grace, Nehemiah saw through the facade. He resisted the temptation. He discerned what they were up to. By finishing the wall, by persevering in the work, Nehemiah had beat them. He had humiliated them. He had weakened their grip on regional power. They desperately wanted to get their power back. Maybe one final opportunity to go into those gates, to breach the city walls, to knock them down before the doors went up and the opportunity was closed. That was the strategy. According to verse 4, they were very persistent in it, very stubborn. They approached Nehemiah four times with the same invitation, and each and every time they received the same response. Sorry, guys, I've got better things to do. First weapon in their arsenal was flattery. This appealed to Nehemiah's pride and ambition, but overtures being rebuffed, the gloves come off again, and the true motives of these wicked enemies are revealed. Let's have another look at verses 5 to 9. The same way Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servants to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that's why you're rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I said to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. It will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hand. Having failed in their first attempt to lure Nehemiah to his own assassination, they instead return to their old ways. They resort to threats and blackmail. Main player in this second scheme is Sanballat, the Samaritan leader who concocted this damning accusation against Nehemiah. And Sanballat alleges in his letter that Nehemiah and the Jews had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with rebellion and sedition in mind. He even says that Nehemiah has a plan to set himself up in Jerusalem as a rival king to Artaxerxes. They insinuate falsely in verse 7 that Nehemiah has messianic delusions. They accuse him of setting up prophets in Judah to proclaim him as the true messianic king, the one foretold by Isaiah and the prophet. Now, friends, given what we know about this man Nehemiah, his loyalty to God, his loyalty to the king, the accusation is ridiculous. This is nothing more than a vicious piece of slander. But in this historical context, in this setting, it is a very, very dangerous rumor. This is the kind of news that would pique the interest of the Persian king. This is a rumor that could easily result in Nehemiah's arrest and execution. The accusation that Sanballat makes here is very clearly contrived and false, but it does have the appearance of plausibility, and that's what makes it so very dangerous. Equally distressing here is the fact that this letter from Sanballat is described in verse 5 as an open letter. And what that means is that the letter was not sealed. It was not sealed with wax as was customary in that day. In our own world and culture, it would be like writing a private letter, a letter with sensitive personal information, and not putting it in an envelope. And you see what's going on. Sanballat wants to make sure that the slander will spread as far as possible. He wants people to read this letter. He wants the rumor mill to spew out its filth. I mean, just imagine how many malicious gossips handled and read the letter before it actually got into the hands of Nehemiah. These guys are ruthless. They're unscrupulous. They're bound and determined to have Nehemiah's head on a platter. Either through flattery or through dirty politics, they are determined to force his hand. And so, having failed to flatter the man, they now resort to blackmail, threatening to expose Nehemiah's alleged messianic delusions to the king if he doesn't cower and bow to their petty little demands. Humanly speaking, it was pretty clever. But sadly for them, Nehemiah wasn't the sort of guy to be bullied and pushed into submission. Instead of bowing down to their blackmail, Nehemiah stands his ground. And he sends the rather humorous reply that we read in verse 8. "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" Remember Alistair Begg saying that he loves this verse, and that when people send him an email on Monday morning accusing him of something in the ministry, he quotes Nehemiah 6 verse 8. "No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind." In any case, Nehemiah understood clearly. He knew that behind all of this plotting, behind all of the scheming of these evil men is the kingdom of darkness. For as the scriptures tell us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This was nothing other than the spirit of Antichrist. And so Nehemiah responds defiantly to their letter, but he also kneels down in prayer. He asks the Lord God for help, as we see in verse 9, and this continual pattern of prayer and petition becomes the hallmark of Nehemiah's entire life and ministry. This is a man of prayer. Well, at this point in the chapter, Nehemiah's enemies have failed to carry out their plot. They have been unable to force Nehemiah to lure him into assassination, either by flattery or blackmail. And so now they try a different angle. We read about it in verses 10 to 14. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to the things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Desperate for a solution to their issue, these enemies now enlist the help of the Jewish prophets, in particular, a man by the name of Shemaiah, who is evidently on their payroll. At this point, it almost seems like we're reading a novel about the mob. The ancient Samaritan mafia. I mean, these guys have infiltrated the Jewish community. They have compromised the integrity of the prophets. It's just like good old Balaam. You remember Balaam in the book of Numbers. A prophet who was for hire. He would sell himself to the highest bidder. Well, Shemaiah the prophet, or the false prophet, we should say, is temporarily confined to his home for reasons we're not told in the text, and Nehemiah decides to go to his house. He receives what appears to be a genuine warning from the Lord God, instruction to flee from his enemies, to go and to hide inside of the inner courts of the temple. In other words, to go into the holy place. Now, the assassination plot by this time is wide open. These guys aren't even trying to hide their true intentions from Nehemiah at this point, but they are still trying to trick him and to deceive him. At the very least, we've got to give these guys some credit for their creativity. After all, Nehemiah is a deeply godly and pious man. He is exactly the kind of person who would be inclined to listen to the word of a prophet like Shemaiah. But once again, in this sordid episode, we see the wisdom and discernment of God's man who sees through the smoke and the mirrors of deception. And in contrast to the prophet's advice, Nehemiah understood running away from his enemies, cowering in fear, would send a ripple of panic through the entire community that would certainly stop work on the wall. Remember, Nehemiah had called the people of Israel to be courageous, to be bold. He had inspired them to fight fearlessly for the sake of their families and their nation. He knew that running and hiding and cowering at this point would send the wrong message. For after all, the very worst leadership is the kind that demands from others what the leader himself is not willing to do. And had Nehemiah given in to fear, had he impulsively retreated inside of the temple, he would have publicly discredited himself. He would have forfeited his influence as a leader. That's why he says to the prophet in verse 11, should such a man as I run away? That's not arrogance on Nehemiah's part, that's wisdom. Here is a man who knows what's really going on. He sees through the facade. But you know, friends, beyond the public perception of weakness, fear, and insecurity is an even bigger problem with this prophecy. It's a total deal breaker for Nehemiah. And this is the fact that following the advice of Shemaiah, going into the holy place in the temple would have been a terrible violation of God's law. It would have been a sin, as Nehemiah says in verse 13. Because here's the issue, friend. Nehemiah isn't a priest. Nehemiah isn't a Levite. And as a Persian official who served in close proximity to King Artaxerxes and his wives, it is quite possible, perhaps even likely, that Nehemiah was a eunuch. And Nehemiah understands from the Bible, he understands from the law of God, it is not permissible for non-Levites to enter the temple, not to mention eunuchs who are banned altogether. Nehemiah is intimately familiar with the Bible. That is the reason why he sees through the ploy. For a true prophet of God would never ever ask a person to violate God's law and God's word. And by the way, Christians, that's how we still identify false teachers and false prophets in our own day. How do you identify a false teacher? Here's how you do it. You identify them by taking what we hear them say and by testing that message against the touchstone of inspired Scripture. Because here's the facts, friends. A true man of God, a true prophet of the Lord, a true minister of the gospel will never, ever, ever counsel a person to go against inspired Scripture. Ever. That was true for the Jews back in the time of Nehemiah. That is still true for spiritual Israel today. It is true for the Church of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you want to grow in discernment, if you want to know the difference between truth and error, between right and wrong, the best way to do it, the only way to do it, is to become intimately familiar with the Word of God. Discernment is not a magical thing that suddenly descends upon you. If you want discernment like Nehemiah, you must become like the Berean Christians in the book of Acts, who studied the Scriptures daily to see whether the things they were being taught actually lined up with God's written and revealed truth. That is how a Christian grows in discernment. It is one of the reasons why the church is in such a mess today. Why so many of us are so duped by false teachers, blown around by every fad that comes through the church, every passing wind of doctrine. Why? Because we don't know what the Bible says. And friends, if you don't know what the Bible says, if you're not a diligent student of Scripture, you will never grow in discernment. You will never be able to distinguish truth from error. Nehemiah, the godly man that he was, he did not take Shemaiah's prophecy at face value. He did what we all need to do. He tested that prophecy against the inspired touchstone of Scripture. He found Shemaiah's prophecy to be lacking. And what did he do? He threw it in the trash. What an important lesson here in our text. What an important lesson for the entire Christian church in our day, in this present generation. Verse 12, Nehemiah understood. He understood. He saw that God had not sent this man, but he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Well, so far we've seen three pitfalls in chapter 6 that threatened to end the mission at the 11th hour. Now in verses 15 and 16, we read some very good and encouraging news. Verse 15, So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. By God's grace, Nehemiah had attempted great things for God and expected great things from God. By God's grace, he had accomplished what he set out to do. He had rebuilt the fallen walls of the city in just under 2 months. This is an incredible achievement. But even more significant than fortifying a vulnerable city, Nehemiah had been used by God to restore the dignity of God's people, to take away their shame and their reproach among the nations. With the walls of Jerusalem now standing proud and tall, all of the wagging mouths are put to silence. All of the proud hearts are humbled to the dust. No longer is Israel the laughingstock of her neighbors. No longer is this a pushover nation. Nehemiah is now a leader to be respected. He's proven his mettle. He has overcome his enemies. But you know, the most important result of all is what we read in the second half of verse 16. The fact that the nation saw the work that was being done on the wall, and they knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that this had been accomplished with the help of God. Far more important than Israel's status as a nation, far more important than Nehemiah's reputation as a leader, was God's reputation among the nation. This is the great crowning accomplishment of the story. This was the ultimate purpose for rebuilding the walls. As a national entity, Israel was chosen to put God's glory on public display. This is the nation through which all other nations will be blessed. And of course, we know in the New Covenant that this role is continued and fulfilled by the Christian church, what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. And so, friends, far more than accomplishing a military purpose, the building of the city walls accomplished a missionary purpose. God's glory, God's greatness being shown among the nations. And what was patently obvious to all the observers is that Israel did not do this work on their own. I mean, just think about this for a minute. The exiles who returned with Nehemiah to work on the wall were not trained masons. They were not engineers. They're farmers, merchants. Husbands, wives, daughters, sons, these are very ordinary people who God uses for an extraordinary purpose. And brothers and sisters, there's a lesson in this for us today, a reminder that God often accomplishes His sovereign purpose through the very ordinary, through ordinary, plain people like us. And why does He do that? Well, so that when everything is said and done, that He will receive the glory. That's the reason why. The teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. I think Don read this earlier. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The final goal, brothers and sisters, the ultimate purpose in all of our labors and endeavors here on this earth is the glory of our Father in heaven. That the world would see how great and how awesome is our God. There is no God like our God. This was the greatest and the crowning accomplishment of Nehemiah's ministry. This is perhaps the most important sentence in the entire chapter. Verse 16. Put a star beside it, for they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I love that sentence. Well, with that, we might assume that the story has come to an end. Interestingly, the completion of the wall was not the end of trouble for Nehemiah, as we learn in verses 17 to 19. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Although Nehemiah's opponents were unable ultimately to stop construction of the wall, their demonic harassment continues to be a thorn in Nehemiah's side. Now up to this point in the narrative, Sanballat has been the main instigator. Now in verse 17, the focus shifts onto his sidekick, Tobiah. The governor of Ammon, who, as we now discover, has close ties with the Jewish nobility, related to them by intermarriage, thus bound to them by a family oath. Although Tobiah was previously one of the worst mockers of the Jews, one of the main antagonists of Israel, it now seems as though he is being viewed sympathetically by certain members of the Jewish community. Tobiah has done a PR campaign. He has cleaned up his public image. He's won them over. Now, as we see in these final verses, there is a letter-writing campaign going on behind the scenes. Tobiah is working hard behind the scenes to get revenge. He wants to undermine Nehemiah's leadership. He's trying to drive a wedge of division between Nehemiah the governor and the nobility of Israel. In a very real sense, the victory has been won. But as we now discover in these final verses, the battle rages on. And once again, friends, here in these final verses, we see striking parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. We know from the New Testament Gospels, some of the greatest enemies of Christ came from within the nation of Israel. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes who conspired together on how to be rid of him for good. Jesus was arrested in the garden by his own people. He was condemned by the high priest. He was betrayed by one of his very own disciples. Furthermore, we know that even after Jesus won the decisive victory at Calvary, that the battle continued to be fought. Satan is now a defeated enemy. He is bound, he's destined for the lake of fire. But in this period between the cross and the crown, we as the people of God will still encounter in this world the spirit of Antichrist. We still have this ongoing struggle between the world and the flesh and the devil. And so Nehemiah reminds us of the need to be watchful and vigilant, to put on the whole armor of God, to stand firm in the evil day. As God's man, Nehemiah had to remain vigilant, so do too we Christians, as we live out our calling and as the people of God in this generation, as we advance the interests of God's kingdom in our world, in our generation. Chapter 6, the primary emphasis is on perseverance. The emphasis is on Nehemiah's determination to finish the job, to get things done. But now as we move from chapter 6 to chapter 7, the focus shifts slightly from the present to the future. Nehemiah is concerned not only for the plight of his own generation, but for future generations that are yet to come. So let's turn the page now, look briefly at the opening part of chapter 7. Look at verses 1 to 4. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Point guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. As a wise and godly leader, Nehemiah knew that however important the reconstruction of walls really were in that immediate crisis and context, that he and the people needed to look forward to the future of their city. They needed to consolidate the gains that had been valiantly made. In the ancient world of Nehemiah, city walls were an essential part of a city's defense system. But without a large enough population living within the city walls, without enough guardians and military officials present to provide defense for the city, Nehemiah knew that it was all for nothing. All of the gains that he and the people had made would be quickly lost. Maybe one generation, maybe two generations. And so we see Nehemiah looking forward towards the future in chapter 7, making plans that would stabilize the city and the nation for generations to come. And of course, the first order of business in consolidating the victory is to appoint godly leadership. He appoints government officials. He appoints armed guards who are going to defend the citizens. Those who are going to control the flow of traffic in and out of the city gates. Nehemiah's first job is to get the right leaders in place, but what soon becomes evident to him is that Jerusalem's population is far too small for the size of the city. You know, during those late summer months when the construction of the wall was at its peak, the city of Jerusalem was swarming with people. It was buzzing with activity, but once all of the workers left, once they returned to their homes and their farms out in the Judean countryside, the population of Jerusalem dwindled to a dangerously low level. So low, in fact, that Nehemiah has to put some of the temple guards and the temple singers on the wall to help guard the city. He's putting the choir on the city wall. Another related problem that needs to be addressed was the lack of housing in the city. Most of the old houses lying in ruins from the Babylonian destruction. Not enough places for the people to live. The Niagara region isn't the only place that has had a housing crisis. Rebuilding the city walls was only the first step. That was only the initial step of reconstruction. And from that starting point, Nehemiah's concern as the governor will be with the repopulation of the city. Selecting people, selecting entire families who will move to Jerusalem and who will live within the city walls. Nehemiah understands that's the only way to create a sustainable future. And so that's the main issue on his mind. And it's a pressing concern, the low population that prompts him to go back and to look into the city archives and to republish the original census that was taken, all of the names that we find listed here in the rest of the chapter. This is the census of the families who returned to Israel decades earlier with Zerubbabel. And if you read the list of names, you'll notice it is exactly the same list that we studied back in Ezra 2, way back at the very beginning of our sermon series. I'm not going to rehash all of the names a second time this morning. I do want you to understand, however, why they are being published here a second time. This is Nehemiah's strategy to increase the population. He's looking at the records, looking at the genealogies, perhaps people who came back who didn't have land, people who are renting land off of others who might be able to move into the city and have land of their own. Part of his vision for the future. Primary point here in chapter 7 isn't the names themselves. It is Nehemiah's concern for future stability. Generations who continue long after he and the other builders have gone to their graves. Nehemiah thought a great deal about the future. He planned carefully for the future. And so too, friends, should we in our own generation keep this principle in our minds? We as Christian people are not only laboring for ourselves. We are not only laboring for our own interests. We are laboring for our children and for our grandchildren and for our great-great-grandchildren and our great-great-great-grandchildren. That is what we are doing. We are seeking to set a godly trajectory, even as we recognize that the future lies in the hands of our sovereign and loving God. Let's never forget, friends, the structures that we build today, the investments that we make today, the decisions that we make today, the sacrifices that we are willing to make today will set the agenda for years to come, for generations to come, should the Lord Jesus tarry in his coming. And we don't know when he's coming back. Could be for generations. And so, brothers and sisters, like Nehemiah of old, we have to have a long-term vision for the future. We must build a solid foundation in this generation upon which our children and our grandchildren can continue to build, faithfully advancing the kingdom of God in their generation, consolidating the gains and the victories that God in his providence will ordain. It's this long-term outlook on things that we see not only in the ministry of Nehemiah, but also in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who wanted to see the gospel faithfully passed down from one generation to the next, a precious deposit of the truth. And so what did Paul say to his young disciple Timothy? The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. He was thinking towards the future. He was thinking about how he could faithfully advance the interests of the gospel for generations to come and eventually, by God's grace, through God's providence, to fulfill the mission, to fulfill the Great Commission. By the way, Jesus thought about the future too. John 17, he says, I'm not only praying for you disciples, but I'm praying for all of the generations that are yet to come. He was praying for us. And he was praying for our children and for our grandchildren and for our great-great-grandchildren. There are many practical lessons that we can glean from the life of this Old Testament leader named Nehemiah. The need to persevere in faith. The need to push through adversity. I'll just say as a side comment, I've heard before people say the way to discern the will of God is to look for open doors. Just look for open doors, take the path of least resistance, and that must be the will of God for your life. Not so. Not so. Sometimes the path that God has for your life is right through all kinds of adversity, all kinds of enemies who will hate you, who will oppose you, who will do everything in their power to stop you. The right pathway is not the pathway of least resistance. Nehemiah reminds us of this. He reminds us of the need to finish tasks that God gives us. The need to think forward towards the future, to generations yet to come. Do you know, friends, ultimately Nehemiah isn't the final hero of the story. No, the true hero of the story, the true hero in all of the Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hero to which Nehemiah directs and focuses our attention, foreshadowing Jesus in his person and his work. This morning, we as Christian believers in the midst of conflict, the church militant, we can thank and we can praise our God that Christ persevered in the work that he came to do. Christ came to this world. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He faced the open hostility of his enemies. He persevered in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. He went steadfastly to the cross. He died and hung on that cross. He descended into hell on the cross, bearing the wrath of God that you and I who believe deserve to bear. He defeated the devil on the cross. He destroyed all of the devil's works. Consider him the author to the Hebrews writes, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Nehemiah included, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Amen.